What do turkeys have to be thankful for in November? They get invited to a family meal, right? Last Sunday, we started looking into the subject of Thanksgiving, and we examined Psalm 103 as a pattern to pattern our Thanksgiving after. The scripture in Psalm 103, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And last Sunday morning, we looked at the benefits as they're identified there in that passage and looked for examples how we might express our gratitude and appreciation for all God's goodness to us. Last Sunday evening, as we continued with the theme of Thanksgiving, we talked about the fact that many times, unfortunately, we express thanks, and then in the next breath, we present qualifiers that for all practical purposes negate the so-called thanksgiving that we said we were offering. An example of that that I did not use last Sunday night was an individual, the father in the household gave thanks for the meal. And no sooner had he said amen than he began to complain about the food that is on his plate. And his son said, "Dad, what do you think God listens to, your prayer or what you've said since your prayer?" That's something to consider. That's something to consider. Well, this morning, as we continue with our thought of Thanksgiving, we're going to take a little different angle at it. We're going to examine Thanksgiving from a perspective of sometimes we give thanks for something that we don't actually have. The scripture that was read in our hearing this morning gives us an example to work from in that regard. Notice there in Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus spake this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two things that Christ is identifying in his object of teaching this parable is that there are those who are self-righteous. They trusted in their own capacity to declare themselves, make themselves righteous, even while they despised others. They looked down at others. Then to illustrate what he was talking about, Christ went ahead in verse 10 and following to lay it out for examination. These two men are identified as a Pharisee and a publican, or literally a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, verse 11, and prayed thus with himself. And I think that that's a very interesting thing. He prayed thus with himself. Sometimes we say, "I don't feel like my prayers are getting past the ceiling." Well, this guy seems like his were not even getting past him. He prayed thus with himself. And notice what he says. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." And then to give an example, he says, "I am not like that guy right over there who is an extortioner. He's unjust. He's an adulterer. He's a publican. He is low life." Notice then what he declares. He's trusting in himself, and notice what he identifies. First, he's saying, "I'm not like that," but he says, "Then this is what I am like. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." In other words, "God, you must really be impressed with me." The publican, on the other hand, notice his spirit. He is not so much as lifting his face up before God, but in humility before God, he says, he smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus makes a declaration. This man, this publican, this one who didn't claim to have anything but unworthiness, he went home justified, and the Pharisee did not go home justified. God didn't hear his prayer. God didn't honor what he had to share. So this Pharisee is thanking God for something that he doesn't have. And we find that sometimes that is true in our lives as well. Look with me to the passage in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Jesus, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice the pronoun. Shall I do that I may have eternal life? And notice Jesus' response. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now Jesus is not saying, and some get confused right here, Jesus is not denying his goodness or that he is God. Okay? He had, was to say, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Scripture says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Christ is not in this passage claiming that he is a sinner, that he is no good. But what he is doing, he is trying to say to this man who is saying, what good thing must I do? He's saying, the good that you're talking about has to be equal with the good that is God. So how do you measure up with that? Okay? And so he says, keep the commandments. You want to enter into life? Keep the commandments. Might I add a word? Perfectly. Perfectly. He said unto him, Which of these commandments do you want me to keep? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? You can join with me in saying this. Liar, liar, pants on fire, caught upon the telephone wire. How many have ever heard that before? Had it said about you or, you know, along the line? But notice that Christ does not call him on this, though he could have very well done so. He being God could have said, what about this, what about this, what about this? You remember in John chapter 8 when the woman was taken in adultery and they brought her to Jesus and said, what about stoning her to death? You remember that Jesus just knelt down and began to write in the dirt. And we do not know what he wrote, but the scripture does say from the eldest to the youngest, they turned and walked away. And Christ says, where are your accusers? As he spoke to the woman. Because he had said to them, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Wouldn't you be interested in knowing what he wrote down? Whatever it was, from the oldest to the youngest, they were convicted and they walked away. Christ could have refuted this man's claim to perfection, but instead, notice what he did instead. Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast. In other words, everything you got. Give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away how? Sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What good thing must I do? Okay? One of the issues when a person is trying to thank God for how righteous they are is they need to stop and consider that if it were a matter of their righteousness before God making them acceptable, they would never measure up. And the Lord can ask us one question, and immediately we will recognize how disqualified we are. But for the blood of Christ, we cannot know eternal life. But as we think in terms of this very issue of the way that sometimes people claim their goodness before God. When they claim that goodness before God, they're, I want you to consider perhaps calling God a liar. Because when some people, you talk to them about their eternal soul, they say, I think I've been a pretty good person. What they are saying is, I have enough righteousness, enough goodness that God has to let me in. They are thankful for something that they do not have, and that is true righteousness, which only comes through Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, we here look into the life of a man by the name of Paul. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, and at one time, friends, he definitely did. He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. The transformation that took place between Paul, the righteous Pharisee, and Paul, the believer that bowed before Christ there on the road to Damascus and acknowledged himself as a sinner before a holy Savior, is radical. And the remainder of Paul's life, he lived out a demonstration of the reality that he never considered that righteousness that he had under Judaism as anything but a detriment to him. In fact, he identifies in Romans. He talks about the problem with his brothers, those fellow Jews. He said they have a zeal after God, but not according to righteousness. Because the only true righteousness comes in the person of Christ as we, by faith, believe in him and have it applied to our life. So when someone claims in themselves to be righteous enough to be approved by God, they thank God for something they do not have. Secondly, inherited privileged position. One of the traps a person can fall into is believing that something that they have, as it were, inherited is that which is theirs to claim and theirs to be able to use in the spiritual realm as authority or position or right before God. In Judaism, their issue was they considered themselves the people of God, God's chosen people, the apple of God's eye. As we think in terms of that, we want to recognize that in the society in which we live today, there are many people who say, when you talk to them about their soul, well, America is a Christian nation, therefore I am a Christian. I appreciate what somebody said along the way. It says, claiming to be a Christian because you're in a, quote, Christian nation, or even come from a Christian family, is like standing in the garage claiming that you're a car. And in the situation here, I want us to look in Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. John the Baptist has come preaching, and he comes preaching repentance. He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet or fitting, appropriate for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. these scribes and Pharisees came before him believing themselves to be righteous. He called them a generation of vipers. He called them to repentance. But he also did something else. He read their mind. Because notice in verse 9, he says, and don't you think just by saying that we have Abraham to our father, that that's going to make you acceptable to God, because your life contradicts that identity. And so he turned that the other direction. Go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus in this passage confronts the same issue and says it very, very powerfully, beginning in verse 33. They, the Jewish leaders, answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Let me ask you a question. Were they ever in bondage to any man? What was their present condition? They were in bondage to Rome. In fact, what were they hoping the Messiah would do? Overthrow Rome. So here they speak, and in just such a contradiction that they claim, "We've never been in bondage to any man. So how are you saying to us that you'll make us free?" Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen of your father." Excuse me. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." They say to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." How many of you think that just blessed the socks off of him right then? "And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." They said, "We have Abraham to our father." Did you notice the attempt that they made to disqualify Christ when they said, "We were not born of fornication"? Do you understand what they were saying when they said that? What they were saying is, "We know your reputation. Your father and mother were not married when you were born." They are accusing him of immorality. They've obviously rejected what we believe by faith, that Christ was virgin born. But they are throwing that, and they are claiming a superiority that we are Abraham's seed. We are not defiled like you are. And Christ says, "You're of your father, the devil. And the deeds of your father you will do." And you know what? It was this crowd that cried out for the crucifixion of Christ. Claiming to be Abraham's seed, claiming that they had a position that they did not have because their sin had taken them out of that privileged position into a position of judgment. In fact, in Matthew 23, and we're not going to go there, but you can read the woes that Christ pronounces in Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." He says it again and again and again. And he confronts them with the reality that they're the very enemy of God and the prophets of God. So as we look in terms of people claiming something that they do not have, claiming that we have a righteousness that we do not possess, claiming that we have an inheritance. Friends, listen to me, and you all are aware of this, but I just reinforce it to you this morning. A person can have Christian parents. Their father can be a preacher. Their mother can be a Sunday school teacher, and et cetera, et cetera. That does not make the children Christian. They can have been forced to go to church all their childhood, but never have made a decision for faith in Jesus Christ. And for them to claim a salvation that is not theirs, when they die, they will go to hell. And to claim, well, my parents were Christians. Friends, that doesn't cut it. Jesus said you must be born again. Your identity with Christ must be a personal identity. Number three, humility. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction. How's the rest of that go? And a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. When a person is thankful for his humility, he probably doesn't have it. There's an example for that on Fox News. If you watch Bill O'Reilly, he periodically will identify himself as your humble correspondent. And when he says that, what we probably are thinking is, yeah, right. And sometimes when we profess our humility, some other people might say, yeah, right. Okay? As we look at that, go with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Verse 27. Immediately following the Lord's Supper, what is described here, Jesus said unto them, they've gone out into the Mount of Olives, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, what? Yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he, Peter, spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Was this pride or humility speaking? This was pride. Peter says, you can count on me. Now, I want you to notice the end of verse 31. Likewise also said they all. They all repeated the same thing. No, listen to me. When they responded in that way, what were they saying about what Jesus had just said? Jesus, you're a liar. You're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. Go with me to John chapter 13, a similar circumstance, but a similar application needs to be drawn from this. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter. Hear me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And I remind you that Peter, who claimed there was no way that he would deny, when asked three different times, what did he do? He denied him, even the third time swearing, cursing, and making a vow, denying his identity with Christ. Okay? As we look at those situations, we want to draw a comparison perhaps into our own life. How many of you have ever said, I will never, and then you fill in the blank? It's so much a part of us that in our our humanity, and then in our fallen nature, there is an element of pride. The very cause of the fall of Satan and his being booted out of heaven was pride. In our lives, that same thing happens. And let me ask you, how hard is it for us to say, I was wrong? It's like it gets you right there in the throat. You can't get it out. Or, I'm sorry. Or, please forgive me. You know, too many times we claim humility, and in that claiming of humility, we are very convinced the other person is wrong, and therefore they have to admit it. I mean, know what I'm talking about this morning, okay? Now listen to me. It is far better for every one of us in all of these elements that I'm talking about to be able to admit and confess before God. We are thankful that he is in the process of teaching us things such as humility. Amen? Because that's a Christ-likeness that we want to have within our life. But to claim that we have it is to shut down any further progression in that way as far as our own mind and attitude. But if we're able to thank God that he is teaching us, then we still confess our teachability and our need for growth in that area, and God can indeed bring forth growth in our life. Patience. There are two aspects of patience that I want to address. The first one is what we often think. How many of you like to be stuck in traffic? Anybody here love the traffic stops? You know, you're there. You know, going to Denver is not on my list of I want to do. Okay? God is teaching me some things through this process. Okay? And patience is one of those things of being willing to wait on the Lord. We are really blessed. And I just want to give God the glory for this, okay? We are really blessed that God has, in a marvelous way, worked out our situation with Shelley's difficulties with a group of people that are so sensitive and so compassionate and so loving. Lady that did the surgery, before she did surgery, I told her, I'm praying for you. And she said, thanks, I can use all the prayers I can get. And I said, furthermore, there's lots of other people praying for you too. And when she came out and said everything went well, I says, God answers prayer. Friday morning when we went in, she was running behind. Bless her heart, she had a room full of people in surgery scheduled that afternoon. The first lady she had scheduled had 1 hour scheduled, and she talked to her for 2 hours. You know what that did to everybody else that was there in the process, okay? But when we went in and Shelley was prepared and the lady came in, this doctor came in, and she walked over and hugged Shelley's neck. Praise God for that. One of the things I've been praying about along the way, that God would give favor in the midst of what is going on. And God's able to do that. And teaching us patience. Patience has two meanings. One is waiting, but the other is to keep on keeping on. Patient endurance. And many passages talk about that very idea of patience. And Scripture says in Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it goes on to say something else, that we recognize that God uses tribulation to produce patience. Now, we're going to have a prayer meeting after church to see how many want to pray for patience. How many of you think will stay behind for that prayer meeting? Do we not have an aversion to say, if it takes tribulation to produce patience, I don't want it? Right? But tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart through Christ Jesus. You want to skip out on patience, you miss out on the rest. It's a process. In James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations. Why? Because the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. In other words, bringing about maturity, that you would lack nothing. As we think in terms of saying, well, I thank God for my patience. You know what? I'll just make you a pretty much ironclad guarantee. If you say, I thank God I'm a patient man, just hide and watch. Some circumstance very soon is going to demonstrate you have room to grow. Okay? And it can be something very, very tiny in the process. The next item is maturity. Maturity. It seems to me that maturity is somewhat like old age. It keeps moving ahead of you. You know what I mean? When I was 30, people who were 60 were old. Now that I'm 73, it takes somebody really old to be old. It just keeps on moving ahead. In terms of spiritual maturity, the reality is it just kind of seems like it keeps moving ahead. And Paul, in Philippians 3, beginning with verse 12, says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or arrived or attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Maturity is a process. It's not a thing that we arrive at, I don't believe, in this life. Because as we begin to find ourselves maturing, we will find that there are areas of immaturity that we hadn't recognized before. And so we recognize we've got further to go along the way. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation 3, in the letter to the church at Laodicea, listen to these heavy words beginning with verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these sayings saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will what? Spew thee out of my mouth. Listen, because thou sayest. And what we can substitute in the following words is, you are saying, we have arrived, we have got it made. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be truly rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The church at Laodicea, which most commentators suggest is the last of the seven churches, tying together chronologically with the church that we're living in right now, the church of the Laodiceans, they thought they were mature enough. They thought they had arrived. And the Lord says, you're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. You're badly misinformed. And see, the problem with maturity is, if you assume that you have maturity, then you see no room for growth. But if you acknowledge, I am not mature, I have room to grow, then you look for opportunities. How can I grow? So meeting together with the saints and Bible study and coming to church and praying and doing individual study on your own, all of those ways that expose you to more of God's truth opens you up to that spiritual growth that is so needful. And we are told that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Contentment. Contentment. When we claim to be content, just wait. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, be content. I want to ask you a question. On the basis of that definition, how many of us are not content? In other words, food and clothing is not enough. We are extremely blessed, are we not? We ought to be extremely grateful for God's bounty unto us. But there's a portion that also in there needs to say, Father, forgive me when I'm not content with what you have given me. Father, forgive me when I'm stumbling over your blessings looking for something to add to because I'm not content. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation, meaning your manner of life, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, covetousness is called idolatry. Paul writes about that in his epistle to both the Ephesians and the Colossians, saying that covetousness is idolatry. So the challenge, of course, is how do we live in contentment with what we have? A number of years ago, this passage in Proverbs that I've listed there for us is a very valuable lesson. Proverbs 30, beginning with verse 7. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Balance. Balance. I don't want to have so much that I say I don't need God. I don't want to have so little that I would steal and shame the name of God. Godliness with contentment. Learning contentment is to learn how to give thanks for what we do have instead of dwelling on what we do not have or what we wished we had. So now I come to the last point, giving thanks for what you don't have. How many are thankful that you're not getting what you deserve? Amen. Ezekiel 18:4, and this is not on your list, but it says, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Okay? What we deserve is death because we are sinners. Romans 3:10, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, there's none righteous, not even one. Okay? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. How many are glad for the second half of that verse? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are we thankful for what we have? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Are we thankful that God is in the process of teaching us the various things that we've looked at here this morning, so that instead of acting and claiming that we've acquired Him, we realize we have room to grow, and in that room for growth, we continue to turn to God and to His Word and to the fellowship of the saints to be built up in the faith, that we might grow closer and closer and deeper in Him. My purpose this morning in this message is not to put you down. For every one of these categories I've listed, there's areas for me to grow in as well. But it is to recognize that, you know, as we're thankful, we need to be thankful not only for the things that we truly do have, but we need to be thankful that God is at work in us to make us more and more like we ought to be. It's in a Bill Gothard conference, the first time I attended, that there was a little phrase presented that I locked onto and I still cling to. It says this: please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. Would you join me in that? Let's say it together. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Now, we're going to go one step further. Turn to the person that's next to you, even if it's your spouse. Turn to the person that's next to you and repeat it. Look them in the eye. Come on, Angie. Look them in the eye. Okay? Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Now, did you notice how I said yet? In heaven, you're going to love me. In heaven, I will have arrived in all of these areas, and so will you. Isn't that glorious to know? We had a little discussion with one of the nurses there over at the oncology section, and she was left-handed, and she and Shelley were trying to rub it in that I was right-handed, and they were left-handed. So I clarified something for them. I said, do you realize that God is right-handed? And I got this frown from both of them. I said, yes, God is right-handed because the Bible says that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. God is right-handed. That's His favorite position. And she still wasn't totally in agreement with me. So I told her this. I said, just know this. 5 seconds after the rapture, you will agree with me. Amen? All of you, 5 seconds after the rapture, we'll all agree. Now, that's not saying how much I'm going to change in those 5 seconds, but 5 seconds after the rapture, we're all going to change. God's not finished with me yet, but yet's coming. Amen? And let me ask you a question. Of these things we've talked about this morning, is there any one or more of them that God is really needing to do some polish work in you? If so, then thank you, Lord, that you're not finished with me yet. Thank you that you're going to work on this in my life. Lord, I make myself available to you to finish what you are wanting to do to make me more like Jesus. And as He does, you will be blessed. And God will extend your life and your ministry into the lives of others. Because we comfort, we minister to others through that which He gives to us. That's how He works. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we are like that Pharisee that says, I thank God that I am not as other men are. Lord, may we instead thank you that we have been redeemed and that you are working in us. And that you are going to conform us to the image of your Son through the trials and testings and challenges that we meet along the way. Thank you, Lord, that you are so merciful. Thank you, Father, that you are patient with us. Thank you that you love us enough that you chasten us when we're out of line to bring us back into agreement with what your word says we ought to be like and how we ought to be more Christ-like in our character. So, Father, as you work these things out in our life, may we be grateful people. May we learn to be content, Father, with the message that you are working in us, and that is good. So, Lord, this week, whatever comes into our life, we thank you that you want to use it together for good, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. May we thank you. May we give you glory. And, Father, may we allow you room to go on working in our lives, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please.